I remember when we brought my son Randy home from the hospital. He's our youngest. We had a young fellow named Bob Vedano living with us, who was a trumpeter at the time, played the trumpet. And we had 37 people in for dinner that day when my wife came home from the hospital with Randy. So all 37 lined the front sidewalk, and this young man with a trumpet, as the doors opened and Virginia walked up, he played Brahms' Lullaby, you know. Well, the neighbors thought we were all nuts anyhow, you know, and I just clinched it. But on the business of making disciples and becoming a disciple, the thing I've watched on my kids is if you can master the basics, you can do anything. This last year, my son decided that he wanted to play tennis. He'd never had a tennis racket in his hand. So he got one of the guys at the Air Force Academy to teach him how to hold the thing and work with it. And he worked with it. And worked by the hour. Just, you know, like the certain strokes and all like that. He wasn't out doing a lot of stuff, just practicing those basics, getting those basic, you know, moves down. And when fall came around, he tried out for the tennis team, number 5 man on the team. He hadn't played a lot of tennis, but he really knew the basics. He had the basics absolutely firm. There was nothing about those basics that he hadn't practiced hundreds and hundreds of times, day by day. Just the basics. I remember when he went out to learn how to ski. He got this instructor, one of the guys around, a guy named Dan Green. And so Dan took him out, and they went down the slopes together for a little while. And then, and all the work done was basics. And then last year I noticed, Randy's up on the slopes. And he's jumping, you know, sailing out over there, you know. And this hot dog thing, you know what they do? The tip drops and the mule kicks and airplanes and whirly, you know, propeller. Good heavens, you know. Well, you don't do things like that without having the basics mastered. So I think if I would leave something with you now on the business of becoming a disciple, figure out what the basics of the Christian life are and master those. If you think prayer is a basic, then you get on your knees and really learn to pray. If you think the Word of God is a basic, then you get into the Word of God. And so on, you see. Because those things are essentials. If you can master the basics. Well, this afternoon, I want to continue our discussion on discipleship, this time on making disciples. You remember in Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, Jesus Christ, in the context of that, and I think in verse 19, told these disciples that were gathered, verse 16 says there were 11 of them there, and he told these 11 men in verse 19, he says, now go make disciples. That was a clear command, go make disciples. Well, I've talked to a lot of people about this, and I get certain objections. I'm jotted down two or three that I've run into. One is I'm not a preacher, I'm not a missionary, I'm not a full-time Christian worker. Well, verse 16 says Jesus gave that commission to the disciples. The only requirement for you to go out and make disciples is you must be one yourself. You must be a disciple. It doesn't say you have to be a missionary, you know, or a full-time Christian worker or a pastor or something. But you must be a disciple. You've got to be that. There is a qualification. That is, you must be a disciple. It takes one to make one. You're not going to make disciples if you yourself are not a disciple. The reason for that is that God never uses a lie to teach the truth. God never uses a lie to teach the truth. He does not take someone with a sloppy run down at the heels prayer life and use that individual to build and help another person develop a strong, active, vital prayer life. This can't be done. He doesn't take somebody that's got a cold, indifferent attitude toward the Word of God and use that life to help stir a person to a hunger for God's Word. It takes one to make one. If you'd like to turn with me to the book of book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 20. 1 Chronicles, chapter 20. Situation is the people of God are at war with the Philistines. There seems like they're always at war with the Philistines. And verse 4, it says, it came to pass after this that there arose war at Gezer with the Philistines. Now they're over at Gezer having a war with these Philistines. At which time, Sibbechai the Hushathite slew Sippai, which was of the children of the giant, and they were subdued. And there was war again with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, slew Lami, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And yet again there was war at Gath, where a man of great stature, whose fingers and toes were 24, six on each hand and six on each foot. It's amazing the detail that the Spirit of God thinks we need to know about these people, you know, like six fingers and six toes. But anyhow, he had six fingers and six toes and on each foot, and he was the son of a giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, slew him. These were all born under the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Question. How many giant killers were in the army when Saul was in charge? There weren't any. The whole army sitting over here, you know, terrified. This giant standing up there, you know, ranting and raving, and all his army over here, Saul included, terrified. Then David became the commander-in-chief of the army. Now how many giant killers do we have in the land? Good grief, we got, you know, the place is full of giant killers. I'm sure you've read that, you know, that they've become so commonplace now you can't even remember their names. I had a hard time pronouncing them, you know. Sibbechai and Hushathite and all these guys. Giant killers have now become a dime a dozen. You walk down the street, you know, and the giant killers. Oh, excuse me, giant killer, I didn't mean to bump into you here. You know, you're walking around, there they are. You're knee deep in giant killers. Why? Well, the simple reason is, you know, we got a giant killer out here in charge of the work now, and now he's raising up some giant killers. The only way you're going to find disciples raised up is if you've got disciples doing it. It takes one to make one. There were no giant killers in Saul's army because he was not a giant killer. He was afraid of giants. But when David the giant killer took over, now we find ourselves, you know, bumping into them on the street. They've become commonplace. So if we're going to talk about making disciples, the first thing you've got to realize is it takes one to make one. You yourself must be one. You don't have to be a full-time Christian worker. You don't have to be a missionary. You don't have to be a pastor. But you do have to be a disciple. Secondly, people say, well, now, Leroy, that's not my calling. You see, I'm called to be a witness. That's my calling. You know what I say to that? Praise God. So am I. That's what I'm called to be. I'm called to be a witness for Jesus. I mean, I think we all should, you know, witness for Jesus. Hallelujah. Okay. Well, then you say, you don't know what I mean by that. You see, what I mean by that is, I win them, and then I just commit them to God, because they're, after all, they're God's children. Right? They're not my children, they're God's children. So a person becomes a child of God, I just say, okay, God, here he is. And I commit him to God, and I go off and go off and reach somebody else. And let God take care of his own children. Right. And God is able to take care of his own children. That's a fact. But let me show you Scripture. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. We'll start reading in verse 31. The Apostle Paul is talking to the elders of Ephesus here. And he says to these people, now therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Everyone. Some of the newer translations has each of you personally. One translation has each of you one by one, night and day for 3 years. Therefore watch. And remember that by the space of 3 whole years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Then verse 32. And now, brethren, and now, after 3 years, with each of you one by one, night and day with tears, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. The Apostle Paul, when he led people to Christ, he helped them get underway in their personal walk with the Lord. He did not just win them and then just say, okay, take off, gang, praise God, and go find some others. But 3 years, night and day, he was with these people, helping them grow. And after 3 years, he said, and now, brethren, I commend you to God. So this is God's pattern. In fact, turn with me to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Start reading in verse 15. Christ here appears to his disciples. It says, "So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." And then Jesus makes a comment to Peter. He says, "Feed my lambs." Then verse 16. He saith unto him again, the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." He saith unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus said unto him, "Feed my sheep." He had told Peter in another place, "Peter, go make disciples." Here he tells Peter three times, "Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep." Now then, let's see what they did. On the basis of that charge, on the basis of that commission, let's see what these men did. Turn with me now to the book of Acts, chapter 2. We'll spend a little time in the book of Acts here. Acts chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." Out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, this thing that had happened in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, the multitude came together, were confounded, because every man heard him speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How hear we every man in his own tongue, where when we were born?" How does that happen, they were asking. What does that mean? Verse 9, "There were Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, and Egypt, parts of Libya, Cyrene, strangers in Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes, and Arabians. We did hear them all speak in our tongues the wonderful work of God." And they were all amazed. What had happened? These people had come in town for a feast. The Jews had gathered in Jerusalem, the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover. Very popular feast with the Jews. In fact, it was the biggest feast the Jews had. They had a lot of feasts, but this was the biggest. At some of these feasts, there were huge, huge crowds that would gather. One record has 2,700,000 during a census taken at one of these feasts. This was a harvest festival. And a happy feast. Isn't it interesting that at the harvest festival, Jesus chose that time to harvest 3,000 people into the kingdom of God during that time. So they're all here, you know, and they're having their feast. And then Peter is preaching the gospel to these people. You remember the situation? We referred to it earlier. Verses 23 and 24. Peter is preaching, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up." He's preaching the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, of course, the Spirit of God uses that word, and many people were converted. Verse 41 says there were 3,000 people met the Lord. 3,000 souls. And then verse 42. You see, the question is, did they get converted and then go home? No, they couldn't do that. Because the commission was not to get converts, the commission was to make disciples. You must remember that. The commission was not to get decisions, the commission was to make disciples. And three times Jesus had told Peter, "If you love me, feed these sheep." So they had to do something. And by the way, for some years I attended the Reformed Presbyterian Church. This is a church that sings the Psalms. And these people can tell you what Psalms they sang as they marched into Jerusalem for these great feasts. And then what Psalms they would sing as they left Jerusalem. Nobody stayed around after these feasts were over. They would come, have a feast, rejoice, and then split and go back to their own homes. But now the apostles could not let them do that because the commission was not to get decisions, to get converts. The commission was to make disciples. So they had to do something out of the ordinary. Because nobody, especially these 300 people that got converted, nobody had planned to come to Jerusalem and stay around for a long time. So what did they do? Well, verse 42 says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Well, one of them would say, I can't stick around. I mean, I just came for the feast. I don't have a change of socks. I got socks you can wear, man. Stick around. I'll share a pair of socks with you. Well, man, I don't have any money. Look at here. I don't have any, you know. Listen, we'll give you a job. We'll share together, you know. I didn't even bring an extra shirt. I got a shirt. It tells about it in verse 44. And all that believed were together, had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted to them, all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, eating their meat with gladness, singleness of heart, praising God, and so on. Then, from that point until Acts chapter 8, verse 1, these people set up a training program like you wouldn't believe. They had a thing going there that was so beautiful. And they took these converts that were converted in Acts 2, and they trained them to the point where they became disciples. And it tells about it in Acts chapter 8, when they had to run for their lives. Well, let me just show you one little point. Acts chapter 5, verse 42. It says, and daily in the temple, and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They were really at it. They were helping these people grow in grace. They were teaching them every day in the temple and in every house. A phenomenal time of growth and development in the lives of these people that were converted. Then in Acts chapter 8, we see what happened to them. It says, Saul was consenting unto his death. At that time there arose a persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And by the way, that word consenting there is with joy and delight. The Apostle Paul was consenting with joy and delight over the death of Stephen. Says another place he was going around breathing slaughter. He was an individual who slaughtered people. And then, of course, God brought him to himself. But anyhow, here he's still, you know, excited about the fact that these Christians are being persecuted. Verse 4 tells what happens when these people were driven out of town. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad and everywhere, preaching the word. And then it gives an example of one of them, Philip, who was one of the young men in the church, not an ordained minister or anything, just one of the guys that were chosen back here in Acts 6 to wait tables. And he went down to Samaria and preached Christ. You pick them up in Acts 11, if you want to turn over to Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Remember when Stephen was stoned and so on, the persecution arose? Well, they had to run. Verse 19 tells about it. We pick them up as they're going. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of the men of Cyprus and Cyrene. These were people that were converted in Acts 8, and they're now out preaching the gospel. They were converted in Acts 2. Now they're out preaching the gospel. An amazing thing, you see. Converts, 3,000 of them, now out trained as disciples, preaching Christ. A beautiful thing. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then the last little part of verse 26 is exciting also. It says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. What do we see here? Well, we see a very simple little pattern. We see people who were converted to Christ out of raw paganism. Many of them, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and so on. All they had a knowledge of God through their contact with the Jewish. But you look into the background of some of that, and and here they are now, sharing Christ openly, and the hand of God being on them. What happened? They were not converted, then just left on a doorstep. They were trained diligently to become disciples who were effective and productive for Christ. Now, I really believe that that is what God wants us to become. Disciples who can repeat the process in the lives of others, people around us. That's why I'm so excited, by the way, to know what Ron and Bob and Bob Lovelace and Bob Wilbraham and their team is doing here in the city of Denver. In fact, we have Mike Hildebrand down here working in this thing. I am just so thrilled with that. Because the focal point of the whole thing is one thing, making disciples. And of course, as you know, those of you tied in with it know much better than I, it's really working. Well, look at Acts chapter 13 now. Acts chapter 13. Verse 50. Here the Apostle Paul is now, he's now been converted. And he is out sharing Christ. Verse 50. He is out in a place called Antioch. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. Verse 51, they shook the dust off their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. So they were all excited. They left town, but they're happy about the fact they were able to suffer for the name of Christ. Then Acts chapter 14, verse 1 came to pass in Iconium, that when they went forth together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude, both the Jews and also the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord. You'd think it would say, long time, therefore, cautiously they remained around. But it doesn't say that. Seemed like the hotter the persecution, the sharper their sword. They were really at it. This is an amazing book when you read it. Long time, therefore, speaking boldly. Then verse 5, and when there was an assault made, both the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the region round about, and there they preached the gospel. Well, terrific. Now they're down there preaching the gospel. Well, then, verse 19, another persecution comes along. There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who, having persuaded the people, having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. That happened at Lystra. What you have here is the Apostle Paul in each of these cities preaching Christ. Then you have persecution raising, and he moves to another one. He's in Lystra preaching the gospel. He's in Iconium. He's in Antioch. And in all of these places, they are out to kill him. They're out to stone him, to murder him. Well, look what happened then when he got down here at Lystra. They drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. They stoned the man. What do you think he was thinking about when he was standing there in the middle of that street and all these stones were hitting him, and he fell down on one knee and then another knee, and finally he's down, his hands over his head, and they keep beating him with these stones until they think he's dead and then drag him out of the city. What do you think's on his mind at that time? Stephen. I think he was thinking about Stephen. He's now on the receiving end. Teaches us a little lesson. It's a dangerous thing to listen to the gospel. Because once he was on the giving end of these stones, then he heard the gospel. He got converted to Christ, and now he's on the receiving end. See, there's a tremendous transformation that can come into your life when you hear the gospel, when you meet Jesus Christ. He is now on the receiving end of these stones, and they draw him out of the city, supposing he has been dead. Look at verse 20. Howbeit, almost casually, howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. There's a little point in that passage. The point is this. You can't keep a good man down. They think they got him, but he rose up, came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, that's beautiful, by the way, not in that city, but to that city, there is a big difference between preaching the gospel in a city and to a city. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, always, by the way, the twofold emphasis of the Apostle Paul, win them and teach them. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, he returned again to Lystra, of all places, and Iconium and Antioch, where they had threatened his life. where they had tried to kill him. And you say to yourself, boy, he really wanted to preach the gospel. He really did. But look what it says. He returned to these cities, verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul risked his life in order that a few new babes in Christ might get the help they needed to grow in their lives and become disciples. Some of the staff of the Navigators have had the privilege of working with the Billy Graham Crusades in various parts of the world. And these men go in and they train some counselors. And counselors are gathered together, and then these counselors show up at the meeting night after night and help these inquirers come to faith in Christ. And then one of the things that the counselors are asked to do is make a phone call or two and try to help this new believer now in his new walk. Help get him established in a church, help him learn how to get into the Word, and so on. The biggest difficulty that our people have, that I am told, is to get somebody to risk a 10-cent phone call and 15 minutes of their time to encourage that new believer in Christ. It's just almost impossible to get that done. Once the crusade packs up and leaves town, it's kind of all over. Well, they're all saved out there. Praise God. And to get this individual to risk a dime, you know, or even call on his own home phone, which doesn't cost him anything, and take that 15 minutes or maybe drive across town to see him, that is a federal case. That's very difficult to do. Here the Apostle Paul, well, he was not risking a dime. He was not risking 15 cents. He was risking his life in order that these people might become disciples as he had been helped to become a disciple. What are we saying? What do we see in this passage? I think we see that helping people become disciples, the whole concept of making disciples, is not an easy project. It's not something you enter into lightly. It's not something you sort of do on the backstroke. It must take a focal point. It's something we must give our lives and attention to. But I really believe that's what God would have us do, to help people learn the things that we have learned, to give our lives in order that they might grow in grace. Now look over to Acts chapter 15. This begins a whole new thing with the Apostle Paul. It says, in some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again in every city to visit our brethren, in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. Now, we think in terms of a missionary journey as going out and preaching the gospel. And this is called Paul's first missionary journey. But I don't think this is a missionary journey at all. This is a follow-up journey. This is a disciple-making journey. Because they're visiting their brethren in every city where they have preached the word of the Lord. And by the way, not to see how much they know, but to see what they're doing. And by the way, there's a big difference in that. The Apostle Paul goes about in every city where he had preached to find these people and see how they're doing. Look at Acts chapter 18, verse 23. And after he had spent some time there and departed, he went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. That, by the way, is called his third missionary journey. I don't think it is. It's his second follow-up journey. He's out now helping these people and establishing them in their life of discipleship. It is amazing to me how strongly this concept of discipleship emerges from the New Testament. If you look at it from a certain perspective, you see this thing in great boldness, clarity. These people are giving their lives to helping people become disciples. It is amazing. Every time I go through that, I think to myself, you know, how can anyone read that and miss? Look at the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John Because I know that oftentimes we get the idea, well, that Paul was the only one that had, was on this kick, you know. He was some, you know, he was into this, but the rest of the apostles. Well, look at 1 John chapter 2. Beginning reading in verse 12. He says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now that little children there, by the way, is the word that would be used for my granddaughter right there. It's the word paideion, which means babes in arms. Little dinky things, you know, little babes in arms. Can't do much yet, but, you know, make you happy. Just there they are. Babes in arms. And that's all a brand new babe in Christ knows, by the way, that his sins are gone. That's it. I remember when I first became a Christian, I knew my sins were forgiven, and that's all I knew. I didn't know anything about the Bible, but I knew my sins were gone. Well, praise the Lord. Well, that's what it says in verse 12. Verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. The word little children there, by the way, is the word technon, which means toddlers. He's now out toddling. You know, they're just getting up and, you know, running around a little bit. Changes the word. Then verse 14, I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. Now it seems to me that in our work with people that come to Christ through our church witnessing program, if you have the Kennedy program functioning in your church, or you have a regular calling program in your church, whatever that program is of outreach, when a person comes to Christ and responds to the gospel through your ministry in that church, it seems to me that there are two primary things that you must give your life now to helping these people become. One is an overcomer. He's overcome the wicked one. And the other one is strong, a strong, vital Christian. That's what it says at the end of verse 14. I've written unto you, young men, because you're strong and you've overcome the wicked one. No longer babes in Christ tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and so on, but strong, overcomers. It gives us a clue in that verse as to how we can help people do that. It says, the word of God abideth in you. The word of God abideth in you. One of your first emphases should be when a person responds to your calling program or whatever your outreach in the church is to help these people get into the word, that the word of God might abide in them. To enlarge on that, turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is a phenomenal verse. Verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now I've got some old books at home that I look up things every now and then when I come across a phrase that I'm not quite sure of. And I ran across this one, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. What does that mean? Well, what it means is this. The picture there is the word of God is now set in operation in you that believe, like a huge dynamo, exercising its superhuman power, generating light and warmth. Therefore, it's my experience that when I'm helping a brand new babe in Christ grow, to help him get on the road to discipleship, one of the best things I can do is to get that person into the practice of Scripture memory. To get the Word of God down in his heart, the Word of God abiding in him, that it might work effectually in him that believes, that the Spirit of God might take that Word and bring that illumination and light and power and strength and warmth and all the rest from God's Word that's being now filled into his heart. About 3 weeks ago, I was having lunch with Lauren Sanney. Lauren Sanney has trained counselors all over the world for Billy Graham. He has seen, you know, in those campaigns, tens of thousands of people become Christians. So I was having lunch with Lauren. I said, Lauren, let me ask you a question. I heard you say about 10 years ago that one of the best things that you could do to a person, for a person, after they'd come to Christ in one of those crusades down there in the front of those great stadiums, would be to help him memorize a verse of Scripture. Anything you could do for that 10, 15 minutes you've got him there would be to help him memorize a verse of Scripture. I said, is that still true? Do you still believe that after 10 years? He says, I sure do, more than ever. I believe that. Well, so do I. Now you're strong. The Word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Therefore, it seems to me that one of the things that you must do if you're in the process of making disciples is to help a person establish the idea of Scripture memory in his life. Get that person memorizing God's Word. Let me quit here by giving you seven broad things that I've jotted down here now based on these passages that we've studied. First of all is memorize the Word. I'm not saying that's first importance, but that's where I jotted it. Memorize the Bible. Secondly, help the person establish a daily time with the Lord, Bible reading and prayer. A quiet time. Help the person establish a daily quiet time with the Lord. This is not going to come overnight. It's not going to come the first week, second week, or the first month, or the second month. But work at this. Help the person establish a quiet time in order that he might learn that fellowship daily with Jesus, that beautiful fellowship. Thirdly, help that person to learn how to study the Bible for himself. Bible study. And you saw it here on the materials table. We have many excellent Bible study guides out there. The Studies in Christian Living or the Design for Discipleship. If you don't have those booklets, I suggest you pick them up. Is that bookstore going to be open when we're done at that table, Ron? Okay. Pick them up. If you've not got one of those Bible study guides, just go back and say, what was Leroy talking about, those Bible study? And they'll show you the Design for Discipleship or Studies in Christian Living. Excellent books that lead toward a life of discipleship. Study the Bible. Fourthly, help that person learn how to submit to the Lordship of Christ in his life. And this takes on little things, like, you know, not stealing towels anymore and so on. Little things that come along as you pick them up. You know, little lordship decisions. Simple little things. Five, help them learn how to pray. And this comes, by the way, as you pray with them. To learn how to pray. And that generally comes as you get on your knees with them and begin to pray. As they listen to you pray, they pick it up. Because prayer is more caught than taught. Then learn how to witness. A disciple must learn how to witness. We studied that earlier today. Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Learn how to witness both by life and by spoken word. And I put both of them in there for this reason. You must have the life to back up what you say. But faith cometh by hearing, not by seeing. Remember that. Faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. So it must not just be living the life down where he works, but there must also be that spoken word, backed up by a Christian life, a life of fellowship with the Lord. Faith cometh by hearing. And then seven, help him learn how to repeat the process of what you've just taught him. Help him then learn how to pass these things on with somebody else. Now here's the hooker. Here's the problem. The problem is that you cannot do these things. You cannot make disciples. You cannot help a person become what we've been talking about here unless you yourself are involved in that. Doesn't mean you have to be perfect. Doesn't mean you have to be, you know, sterling silver and all the rest. But, and this is a very important point. This will give you some encouragement in your Christian life. As you look about, you know, the business of discipleship and making disciples, it could discourage you. You could say, what hope is there for me? Aha. In the Christian experience, it's not where you are, but what direction you're heading that counts. It's not where you are. You do not have to be a super saint, you see. A giant in the Christian religion. What counts is, what direction are you heading? Is this on your heart, and are you moving in that direction? If so, God will use your life. If that were not so, He couldn't use any of us. So if you say to yourself, I can't do anything about this, I haven't arrived. Nobody's arrived. But are we heading in the right direction? Am I myself learning how to feed on the Word? Am I myself having a quiet time and building, you know, getting established in these things in order that I might pass them on? Heading in the right direction. Well, it's obvious to me that anybody like yourself who would spend a whole day in a conference such as this studying a topic like discipleship, you're heading in the right direction. You're on the way in the right direction. Many of you, of course, I'm sure, have already seen much of this already accomplished and established in your life. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Thank the Lord for this little time in His Word. Then I'll turn this back to Bob, okay? Dear Lord, how grateful we are for Thy Word. As we look into Your Word, verse by verse, and just follow it through, how we see this beautiful pattern emerging of people coming to Christ and soon themselves out effective for their Lord. God, we pray that this might be true for each of us in this room. Thank You for this little time we can be together. In Jesus' name, amen.